This evening continues our series of studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans. We read in Romans chapter 5 and from the 12th verse. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, turn with me, please, to that superb passage of scripture that we read together earlier in Romans chapter 5. I wonder if you have discovered that hardly a day goes by without your judging the worth of something by comparison. The workload in the office this week was bearable compared with last week when I ran about in frenetic activity seeking to burn the midnight oil and ran out even of that. Or this year's holiday was better than last year's disaster when I broke my leg in the first day of the holiday. Or last week's Sunday lunch was a king's banquet in comparison with the burnt leather that we chiseled out of the cooking tray today. Or the girlfriend that he has this week seems much more suitable than the advertisement for mothballs that was clinging to his arm last week. Or the new boss is far more sympathetic than the heartless robot we used to work for. You see, we tend to go through life making judgments of comparison. That is how we tend to evaluate the worth of something. And that is precisely what Paul is doing in this passage. He holds before us a comparison, not of food or of holidays or of employers, but of two men, Adam and Christ, and of two humanities of which they are representative heads, and of two patterns of behavior, that of Adam and that of Christ. And we are obliged to ask ourselves why Paul introduces this comparison at this stage in the epistle. You will remember that thus far, if we can sum up the argument of the first five and a bit chapters, the argument thus far has been to show the seriousness of the human predicament. All men falling short of God's standard. All men standing at the bar of God's justice, deserving God's judgment. And then he has pierced that terrifying darkness by pointing to the quite remarkable provision of God, with its focus upon the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Paul goes on to tease out some of the many benefits which flow to the people of God as a result of that death. And then last week we noticed some of Paul's argument made to allay the fears lurking in the hearts of many Christians who wonder, how can we be sure that between the time of our placing faith in Christ and that time when we are called to appear before the judgment throne, that we will not have blown it, that we will not have lost this glorious salvation? How can we be sure? And we dealt with that in some measure last Sunday evening. These verses before us mark out, therefore, an important point of transition in the epistle. Paul continues to deal with the security and the thoroughness of our salvation by comparing what Adam lost and what Christ won. Now you will notice from verse 14 that Adam is described as a pattern of the one to come, in a somewhat different sense than we use the word pattern this morning. He is a pattern of Christ in some respects. In other words, there are some similarities in these two figures which we need to grasp if our understanding and appreciation of the gospel is to grow. I want to comment on one or two of these similarities briefly. First of all, I want you to notice that each represents a particular constituency, a group of people who are related to them in a very special way. And the expression used to describe both Adam and Christ in this respect is that they are acting as representative heads of a particular group of people. Their actions do not simply affect themselves, but also all that they represent. Let me try and illustrate this from the Old Testament. You will remember the occasion when the Philistines were attacking the Israelites and had their own secret weapon. Well, he wasn't that secret. He was enormous. He was Goliath. And on one side we had the Philistine forces arrayed, and on the other, the Israelites. And day after day, Goliath would come out to taunt the Israelites and say, there's no point in us going to war the one with the other. Here is a better idea. You choose a champion from among you and we will put up our champion. Guess who that is? Me, folks. We will put up our champion. And what will happen is this. That the one who wins, the one who is victor, will be recognized as victor over the forces of the one he has fought. In other words, Goliath is saying, if I beat your champion, my people have beaten all of your people. And if your champion beats me, then the Israelites have prevailed over the Philistines. They were not fighting, you see, as individuals. It was not a case of to the victor goes the spoils, but to the victor and those he represents goes the spoils. And you know the story, of course, David beat Goliath. And as a result of that, all of Israel were reckoned to have a part in that victory and to have defeated the Philistines. This idea of solidarity with one's leader is present with us today. If, for example, John Major were to declare war on the French, I might be appalled. I might say, it is not a decision that I agree with. It is not a decision that I would have made. But whether I like it or not, by virtue of my British citizenship, I would be at war with France. The Prime Minister's decision would have affected me. Similarly, Paul argues, both Adam and Christ are representatives of particular groups of people, and their behavior has affected those to whom they are related. And when we ask who are the groups of people whom Adam and Christ represent, the answer comes back to quite distinct humanities. Both of these humanities are recognized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47, where again this twofold distinction is made, let's find 47 and I'll read it without trying to quote it from memory. He says here, the first man was of the dust of the earth, that is Adam. The second man from heaven. The first man, Adam, brought death. The second man, or the last Adam, was a life-giving spirit. And Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. We are either related to Adam or to Christ. We are in Adam or we are in Christ. We belong to one humanity, or we belong to the other. To be in Adam, of course, is to be a member of the human race. And we are, all of us, related to Adam by virtue of our birth. We are human beings. To be in Christ is to be related to him by faith, by virtue of a new and second birth, a spiritual birth. If you want to think in terms of two circles, and you have one large circle representing the whole of humanity, we are all in Adam. But within that circle, there is a smaller circle. And that smaller circle represents those who are related to Christ by faith. Yes, we are all in Adam. We have all of us. We have all of us entered into the consequences of Adam's failure and disobedience and sin. But those who are in Christ Jesus have entered into the fruit of His perfect obedience. And with this in mind, we need to recognize a further similarity concerning these two representative heads. God made a covenant with each of them. A covenant which required obedience. You will remember that covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." God's covenant with Adam requiring obedience. And in Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 6 and 7, we discover God making another covenant. This covenant is made with the servant of the Lord, who is increasingly identified in Isaiah, until it becomes apparent that this is the Messiah, the one in Isaiah 53 who is going to die for the sins of his people, who is going to be led like a sheep dumb before his shearers to death. And here we read, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." And essential to the covenant that God made with the servant of the Lord was the necessity of obedience, to be obedient to the command of the Father. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, reminds us of this. He tells us that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Two individuals, two representative heads, two constituencies, two humanities, two covenants, two sets of obedience required by God. And you will notice that Paul traces the human predicament all the way back to Adam, the head of the human race, because Adam broke the covenant that God made with him. Adam disobeyed, and as a result of that singular sin, sin entered the world. And the word translated "entered" here is literally invaded. There was an invasion into God's good creation. Sin is an intruder which invaded God's perfect original, which invaded the harmonious creation of God. Sin did not stay out there. Sin entered into Adam's human nature and there proceeded to vandalize the image of God. God looked on man who had been made in his image and saw something horribly disfigured. Man who had been God's masterpiece. Man who had been intended to show to the whole of the created order what God was like. God as a spiritual, rational, social, moral, authoritative, working, aesthetic being. Man was there to reflect all of that. But disobedience meant God's image was defaced and corrupted. sin, if you like, ran amok, axe in hand, wrecking all that was beautiful and good in man, almost completely obliterating it. That destruction, that fallen element in the nature of man, was passed on then to the whole of the human race. And this is very poignantly pointed out for us in Genesis chapter 5. Reading in the first verse, and notice again the comparison. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. Not the image of God clearly seen, but the defaced, the marred, the corrupted, the disfigured, the vandalized, fallen nature of man was seen in Adam's progeny. That's the picture. So that we are all of us tainted because of the sin of the father of the human race. Our lives are marked by what is known as original sin. Let me quote to you these lines of Thomas Boston, who seeks to define original sin. He says, original sin in its full extent consists of three parts. The guilt of Adam's first sin, and he's saying we all share in that. The guilt of Adam's first sin. The want of original righteousness. None of us can give God that. Original righteousness. We have fallen short of that. And the corruption of the whole of our nature. What theologians describe as total depravity. Which doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can possibly be. It simply means that man is affected in every part of his being by Adam's disobedience and by the fall. It's all been corrupted. But I want you to notice that Paul's primary concern here is to show that we are all of us involved in Adam's original disobedience. We have all sinned in Adam. We all share in Adam's original disobedience. And the evidence, Paul says, of that is the reign of death. You will remember that we read that God told Adam that one act of disobedience would introduce death. And Adam's disobedience resulted in both spiritual and physical death. Not just for Adam, but for all of those whom he represented. In other words, for the whole of the human race. Before Adam's disobedience, there was no principle of death within man. After his disobedience, all of that changed. So that in Carol Rayner's words, death is guilt made visible. Death is guilt made visible. When we see death, we remember Adam's first act of disobedience and our involvement in that, whether we like it or not. Do you see the havoc then, which Adam has introduced? Havoc which involves us because we are a part of the human race of which he is the head. Mankind has shown itself to be related to Adam and his fallenness, rather to God and his perfection by their sinfulness. And if we are tempted to say that between the time of Adam and Moses, the law of God was not clearly published. It was not clearly set out. Then Paul's response is this. Adam's one act of disobedience was in itself enough to ensure that death passed on all men. Certainly sin was in the world before God's law was published through Moses. And in case we are tempted to argue that these men were therefore not culpable of having broken God's clearly published law, Paul reminds us that the reign of death also touched their lives. Why? Laying aside for the moment that God's law was written in their hearts and that they were therefore culpable for their own sin, Paul is arguing here that the fact of man's mortality is to be traced to Adam's one act of disobedience. And it's important for us to grasp that if we are to follow Paul's argument in this passage. Paul is then at a point where he is prepared to contrast the achievements of Christ with those of Adam. And as a result, we find ourselves in a position to be able to appreciate the enormity of what Christ has done, and to grasp even more clearly the security of the salvation which is ours in Him. In the first place, notice, Christ's free gift of grace, in verse 15, is contrasted with Adam's trespass. Now, follow the thought. Because we are related to Adam by nature, we have entered into his disobedience. We are guilty and deserve the wages of that guilt, which is death, spiritual, physical death. But those who are related to Christ receive what is undeserved, God's grace and the gift of salvation. So here is the contrast between what is deserved and what is undeserved. It is a good test of our Christian profession to ask how we react to a word like grace. How does that excite our hearts? Listen to John Bunyan. There is nothing in heaven or earth that can so awe the heart of a man as the grace of God. Can we say that? There is nothing in heaven or earth that can so awe the heart of a man as the grace of God, the undeserved element in our salvation. How often have you heard a child in a fit of pique say, "But that's not fair. That's not fair." To the youngest child, justice is terribly important. And how they smart and howl if they feel they have been treated unjustly. Not just children, people as well. And people often cry out to God, "Oh God, if only you would treat me as I deserve. Treat me justly." I must confess that I quiver in my shoes when I hear people say that sort of thing. They do not know what they are asking. Adam and all those related to him have experienced the justice of God. justice, as far as God is concerned, is for Adam and those who are related to him, separation, death, spiritual death, physical death. That's justice. That's justice. But forgiveness and the gift of eternal life is the declaration of God's grace. And those who are related to Christ drink deeply at the well of God's grace. And I want to suggest to you this evening that the key phrase in understanding the whole of this passage are the words, "How much more?" And they're repeated in the passage. How much more? How much more? How much more God has done for us in Christ than Adam lost for us at the fall? That's the basic thrust of the apostle's argument. Earlier in the epistle, Paul has reminded us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift and grace in Greek share the same Greek root. The gift of God is eternal life, and this gift is expanded here as righteousness and justification, and we've dealt with both of those expressions before. The righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness, the 100% of Jesus' life is transferred, is reckoned to belong to that of those people who are related to him. Righteousness, justification, God declaring a man or a woman to be in a right relationship to himself, no matter their past performance or their future performance. God's grace gift in Christ brings us more than we lost in Adam. Adam's disobedience brought us death. But Adam possessed neither perfect righteousness nor eternal life prior to his disobedience. All Adam had in his probationary state, and his time in the garden was a probationary period, all he had in his probationary state was a potential of righteousness and the potential of eternal life. But you see, those who are united to Jesus by faith possess perfect righteousness and eternal life. In other words, much more than they lost in Adam. Second thing to notice is that Christ has dealt with much more than one trespass. Verse 16a. Adam's one act of disobedience was enough to sever the whole of humanity from God. But what of all the subsequent acts of disobedience performed by man? What about all of the sin which you and I have subsequently committed and may still commit? Christ has done much more than reverse the consequences of one act of disobedience. He has dealt with every single sin, every secret sin, every unwitting sin which you and I have committed, as well as those that we're conscious of and have been willingly performed. One act was enough, one sin was enough to separate us from God. In our inquirer's class, I sometimes try to drive the reality of this home by saying, imagine a ship that is moored in a fast-flowing river by a chain. And at the end of the river there is a steep waterfall. How many links in the chain require to be severed to put the ship in danger so that the current carries it down the river and over the waterfall? And the answer is obvious. Just one link, that's all. One link. One trespass. Now Paul is saying here, as a result of one link being severed, man was placed in danger. But Jesus has done more than deal with that one link. He has dealt with every single link which you and I have subsequently been responsible for breaking, and every link that we may yet break. In the early centuries of the church, there came a time when Christians put off the date of their baptism until very late in life. Some of them waited until they were on their deathbed. And the reason for this was that they were persuaded that post-baptismal sin was not easily forgiven, and that their salvation could be threatened by such sin. They had not grasped the how much more dimension of the gospel, the fullness and the richness of Christ's saving work. The gift, Paul tells us, follows many trespasses, not only prior to our conversion and baptism, but after that as well. Paul writes here with very real pastoral concern to show that our sense of sin can never, never, never overwhelm God's provision of grace. Think about it. Sin can't outflank the grace of God. You're familiar perhaps with some military tactics, the advantage of being able to outflank the opposition and to come in from the side where it's least expected and to do great damage to the opposition. Well, here is the picture that we have before us. Here is the picture. Sin on its horse, riding round and round and round, trying to outflank the grace of God. And no matter how hard it travels or how far it travels, it never gets to a place where it says, I'm at the end of grace. I've outflanked it. I can now come in at the side and do a great work of destruction. What a glorious picture that is. Sin cannot outflank God's grace. Paul uses a different word to describe grace here. For he says, grace, the grace of God, superabounds. The grace of God superabounds. Grace does more than merely cancel the effect of sin. Thirdly, notice Christ has replaced condemnation with justification, verse 16b. And what another great contrast this is. You see, all I can hope for from my relationship with Adam, by virtue of my humanity, is condemnation. When a man stands in the dock in Adam, the judge puts on his black cap and pronounces judgment. There's no escaping that. The terrors of law and of God on an awakened conscience have a fearful effect. I was speaking to a minister colleague recently who told me that before his father was converted, such was the disturbing, convicting work of the Holy Spirit that he had to take to his bed for a fortnight. The terrors of law and of God. He recognized that in Adam he was standing before the bar of God's justice. And all he could find there was condemnation. Think of Adam and Eve's reaction to their one act of disobedience in the garden. What did they do? They ran away and they hid themselves from the presence of God, or tried to hide. The condemning voice of conscience had a devastating effect upon them. They realized the reality of condemnation. But if the man in the dock is in Christ, if he is united to Christ by faith, he is able to stand there with perfect poise and confidence and glorious assurance. Not because he hasn't sinned, he certainly has. But because he knows that in Christ Jesus, he is a justified man. In other words, God declares him to be righteous because he is related to Christ, because he is in the smaller of the two circles we described earlier. And for him, he knows there is no condemnation. No wonder Paul gets as excited as he gets in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation, he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. They have been delivered from that. Now, says the apostle here, condemnation has been replaced by justification. This is how we compare and contrast the work of Adam and the work of Christ. The one brings us condemnation. The other brings us justification. Fourthly, and with this we close, we gain greater security in Christ than that which was lost in Adam. Verse 17. You see, in Eden, Adam was in a state of innocence. He was on probation. His position was vulnerable. He had the capacity to fall. Imagine him and those whom he represented delicately balanced on a tightrope. And as long as he obeys, his footing is secure. But one step, just one step, in a different direction results in catastrophe, not only for Adam, but for all whom he represents. The whole of the human race. What has Jesus done? Has he simply reversed the fall? Has he simply put us back up on the tightrope again, giving us a helping hand back up? Has he returned us to the position that was Adam's before the fall? Now, I have heard those who are unhappy with the idea that they are bound up in Adam's one act of disobedience say something like this: we wish God hadn't planned things that way. We wish Adam wasn't our representative head. Instead, we wish we were all on our own little individual tightropes. so that when we were born in the same state of innocency and probation which was Adam's before the fall. But think about it for a minute. Is that really an enviable position? To live one's life on the edge, knowing that one false step, one slack moment of concentration could separate us from God for all eternity. This is why I say Jesus has done much more than put us back on the tightrope. Had he done only that, we would be in as vulnerable a position as Adam was before the fall. Jesus has done much more than that. The Christian is more secure than Adam was in his innocence before the fall. Because Jesus has carried us safely all the way across the tightrope to the other side. There is no probation period for us. The Christian already possesses Christ's perfect righteousness, which Adam never had. Do you see why Paul makes so much of this phrase, much more, much more, much more? Salvation is not simply the restoration of the status quo in the Garden of Eden. It's much more. The blessings of salvation exceed the losses of the fall. For we find that the perseverance of the saints is guaranteed for all eternity. Not only will the lordship of creation be returned to man, but he will share the throne of the Son.